There are only two ladies in the Bible. So I had a 50-50 chance. I just got that wrong. One is Ruth and one is Esther. Does it say something wrong on the bulletin? Marcella's pointing something out to me here. There's two ladies' books in the Bible. I want to say there's two ladies in the Bible. Two ladies' books in the Bible. All right, we'll get this right. All right. Esther and Ruth. And I find it interesting. There's a bit of an irony or a paradox with respect to these two, I should say, women. Ruth is a pagan woman in the Jewish land. And Esther is a Jewish woman in a pagan land. So it's very interesting. But God is works in very interesting ways. These are the two ladies that are mentioned in terms of the names in the books. Both of them have very common themes. And so I've worked through Ruth a couple of times in my history. I've never done the book of Esther. So I've just sort of been drawn to it. And as we go through this book, this story, I hope you find it meaningful. I hope that as we go through it, you will learn some things. Maybe you haven't read it for a long time, even forget what happened here. Maybe you've never read it. And it's an interesting, interesting book. I'm finding it really fascinating as I'm working my way through it. It could begin like this. Once upon a time, in a faraway kingdom, lived a king. And that would give you kind of the introduction to the story of Esther. Once upon a time, in a faraway kingdom, lived a king. A lot of nursery stories, fables, myths begin something like that, and we discover as we read some of those stories, those Grimm's fairy tales, if you will, that in the stories are lessons to be learned. Esther is like that, except it's not simply a fairy tale, although it was once upon a time in a faraway land where there was a king. This was not a fairy tale. This is a true story. This is an event that actually occurred. And we were going to be working our way over these next 6 or 7 weeks or so through this story. Not a children's fable or fairy tale, but a fitting introduction to this new series that we begin this morning. It is a story of a king, his kingdom, and a queen in a faraway land. In fact, as is true in many fables or fairy tales, we have some very key characters at play. We have it all. We have a king. We have a queen. We have a villain, we have a heroine. And when we have those characters, it makes for interesting reading. And they all come into play here. Esther chapter 1, let's read the first act. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus set out his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahumaman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigta, and Abakta, Zetar, and Carcass. So if you're looking for names for grandchildren, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes of her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shitar, Admata, Tarshish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Amen? Amen. All right. Mike's going to love this one. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, we can just all go home now. We've learned our lesson, and right, that's the way it is. So what on earth are you going to do with that? I'm glad you asked. This is Act 1. It gets more bizarre, all right, as we work our way through the story of Esther. A little background as we begin. We need to set the context for our story. It is 483 BC. We can date this. A famous Greek historian by the name of Herodotus has chronicled much of the era of the kings of Babylon and Media and Persia and Greece. And so we know from historical accounts that these people lived, these people reigned, and so the biblical account has support, not just by inner verification. This is attested to by secular scholarship, historians in the past. It's 483 BC. It's actually datable by verse 3, which says that it is the third year of the reign of this man by the name of Ahasuerus. We know when he began his reign from secular history, so we know it's 483 BC. It corresponds to the secular historical record. It is 50 years since the decree given by King Cyrus that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and ultimately to rebuild the temple. 50 years have gone by. Many of the Jews have returned to Jerusalem, and you can read about those stories in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which immediately precede the book of Ruth. But not all went back. Many remained in what was at that time modern day or contemporary Persia. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians and were now the ruling empire of the day. So we're late 5th century BC, about 500 years before the time of Christ. This is modern day Iran, Persia. That's the historical, a little bit of the historical background. Theologically, it is also an interesting book as we begin our investigation in this story of Ahasuerus, Vashti, and ultimately Esther. Theologically, it's interesting because it is one of two books in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. He is not referred to in the book of Esther. Can anyone guess the other one? Song of Solomon. All right, that's the other one, you know, that you can read that at home, but in the privacy of your own room, because the steam comes off that book. But anyway, we're not going to talk about the Song of Solomon today. That's the only other book that does not mention the name God in it. Esther's the other one. I think that's actually the key to unlocking the door of Esther. We'll talk about that as we work our way through. It doesn't seem to be a particularly spiritual book. There's no mention of Jerusalem. No one prays. There are no miracles. There are no visions. And as I said off the top, no mention of God. And so what on earth is this doing in what we call the canon of Scripture? This once upon a time story of some Jewish people and a king and a queen and bizarre activities surrounding this. What makes it more than just simply a historical account? Well, many have asked that question. In the first 7 centuries of the Christian era, there's no record of a commentary written on the book of Esther. John Calvin, the great reformer, never preached from it. He never wrote a commentary on it. Martin Luther objected to its inclusion in the canon. He says it doesn't even belong there. And so it tells you that sometimes great theological minds of the past can be mistaken. The main characters exhibit what we might call questionable moral behavior and ethics. And so it raises questions for us. Is what they do even admirable, godly? We'll talk about that beginning next week. And yet, among some Jewish circles and Jewish rabbis, it is held in very high regard. One rabbi wrote, "When Messiah comes, the other books," meaning of the Old Testament, "may pass away, but the Torah and Esther will abide forever." So it's highly esteemed among some of the Jewish scholars. In fact, today, there is a feast, a festival among the Jews that commemorates the story of Esther. It is the Feast of Purim, the middle of the last month of the ceremonial Jewish year, about a month preceding Passover. Well, back to the absence of God. And again, I think that is the key to unlocking the book. For as we will see, that absence, that hiddenness, as we will call it. Do we have the previous slide? That unseen factor gave to me the title for the whole series in the fact that if we don't see God, what does that say in this book? And so I'm simply calling the series The Hidden God. And we will see that he's not as hidden as you think. In fact, when you don't see him, he's still there. And we will see as we work our way through this book just how true that is. And so this morning, we begin our look at the hidden God. Now we can go to the next slide. Thanks. We begin with in chapter 1 in a message I'm entitling A Royal Mess. A Royal Mess. This is how the book begins. First of all, I would have you see in verses 1 to 8 that we begin with the dominion of a king. The dominion of a king. We, in our contemporary democratic world, do not understand the ancient world to a large degree or the politics thereof. We have democracy and we hurl our tomatoes at the people we don't like in office, and there's been a lot of that lately. I'm not going to even comment on the politics of it all, but you know, we're just now waiting for October, right? And that's what I read. And then that's the world in which we live. In the ancient world, there was no October. The king was the king. He wins kingship through military power, and until somebody knocks him off, he or his kids will rule. And they rule with an iron fist. They rule with the help of the army that's underneath them, through taxation that is enforced, and through favoritism to those that are serving. It was a complex structure, but it is very unlike the world in which we live today. And so we've got to put our 5th century BC Persian hat to even begin to understand this story. We cannot come to it from a 21st century Western perspective. You will miss it completely. So don't do that, all right? So we're going back 2,500 years. The dominion of a king. First of all, I would have you see his identity in verses 1 and 2. His identity. It says, now in the days of Ahasuerus. The first words actually in the literal text read, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. The ESV simply uses the word now. But I like the now it came to pass. Now this is what transpired. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the king of this domain of Persia. His Greek name was Xerxes, Xerxes. In other places in Scripture, that's the Greek name is given. This is the same man. This man is the man, it says, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's a long way. A substantial part of the world of the Jews at that time, they were under Persian rule. Persia never quite defeated Greece, and we'll talk about that next week. But he had a major area of the world that he was ruling, from Africa to Asia. There are inscriptions that have been uncovered in archaeological finds where he is actually referring to himself. He refers to himself in these inscriptions as the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great world. He is a big shot, King Ahasuerus. It says he rules over 127 provinces, each of those with a vassal or with sort of a puppet ruler doing his bidding in all of these provinces. And as I would remind you, he has absolute authority. And he rules with an iron fist. And if you step out of line, you will probably be impaled on a wall somewhere for everyone to look at, lest you even think about not obeying the king. He lives in Susa, it says in verse 2, one of the four capitals. He had four capital cities out of which he ruled. This would have been the Winter Palace. Susa is, there's a modern city in Iran built nearby. It is in western Iran, just north of the Persian Gulf. You can go Google it and you can find it on a map. So he's big time stuff, this Ahasuerus, his identity. 2, this becomes key, verses 3-7, his vanity. His vanity. It says that he throws a party in the third year of his reign. Now, this is done either as a celebration of the consolidation of his power after 3 years, which is a possibility, or to prepare for the coming battle with Greece, in which he consolidates his officials, he gets them on his side, he's impressing them, he's consolidating support. One or two of those reasons for having this big party, and it may be both of them. And everybody who's somebody is invited. It says he gives a feast for all his officials, verse 3, and servants. It says the army of Persia and Media and nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. Big party. Historical records tell us that there were times of these banquets in Persian days that they would entertain up to 15,000 guests. We have a record of an Assyrian banquet holding 69,574 guests for 10 days. I'd like to cater that affair. The palaces were huge. It was like, you know, bringing BC Place Stadium, all the people, and full to your banquet. That's a party. Verse 4 says he brings them there to show off the splendor of his palace. And it was truly magnificent. If this was a history class, we would get into some of the opulence of these Persian palaces. We have nothing like it. It was truly magnificent, confirmed by historical accounts and archaeological discovery. This was one massive ego trip where he is displaying for all the splendor of his kingdom and his palace and his authority. How long does this party last? Anyone? 186 months. That's a long party. Followed up in verse 5, it says, by a 7-day garden party. So this is for the higher echelon. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they actually refer to this one as the drinking party. He's a big party for 50,000 people, and then for a few hundred, he's got this 7-day garden party with, you know, it's an open bar. Again, in verse 6, it refers to the stunning beauty of the surroundings. Truly spectacular. One of the wonders of the ancient world. Verse 7, it describes even the alcohol consumption. And if you want to talk about opulence, it said that the, go to verse 7, drinkings were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Now, that doesn't give quite the effect of what's going on there. They had each drinking vessel was carved and fashioned and engraved. And each of them, it says, was different. Right? This isn't mass-produced stuff. Each was unique. So we had thousands of unique drinking vessels in gold, probably, so that these officials could drink for the, during the seven-day garden party. It was over the top. No two alike. His vanity. Oh, he's something. In the words of a 1971 pop song, he's Mr. Big Stuff. Thirdly, in verse 8, I would have you see his generosity. He's trying to impress in any way he can. It says, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Now, that doesn't mean you could drink if you wanted to and didn't drink if you, you know, whatever you felt. The point here is you didn't drink anything until the king drank. So when the king drinks, then everybody else can drink. And you wait for him to take the next sip, and then you take the next. So he dictates the alcohol consumption. But what it's saying here is there's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, drink when you want. Don't wait for me. He's buttering them up. He's just being a nice guy. So the place is flowing with alcohol and people are drinking and they're having a great time. Look at me, he says. My palace, my stuff. See how good I am to you. I'm your king. One author, a Bible teacher, suggested, I didn't count them all, said that there are 190 references to him in the book, and there are not 190 verses. You can just underline the time that it says Ahasuerus just in chapter 1, but in terms of the references to he and his, and it's all about him. References to Ahasuerus, but none to God. And that's the point. There's a huge irony, even in the literature, even in the writing. This man who thinks he's in charge, who thinks he's great, isn't. And the one we don't hear about, who's quiet, is. Who's really the king? That will be the point, as you read below the surface. So he's a big shot. He's in charge. He's in control. And the question is, oh, really? Oh, really? Where is he today? Where is this magnificent palace? This dominion of Ahasuerus. Oh, praise be to Ahasuerus. You never heard of him. Sometimes I think we need, history gives us a good perspective in our own little worlds of adoring people or wanting to strive for success or to be recognized. Where does this ever end up? On the heap of history. Even the greatest. I've been to the Oriental Museum in Chicago. I've seen some artifacts, some pieces of wall that came from ancient Babylon. Magnificent. Now they're stored in some museum. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of it going to the British Museum in London, the same kind of thing. These treasures of the ancient world, and now we come and we gawk at them. So what? Oh, to be enamored with the rich and famous. Right? Glued to Entertainment Tonight. Or reading about this person or that person, what they do. And I go, there's lessons like this are to teach us something about that short-sighted perspective on life. It all ends up buried or in a museum. Sometimes I like driving by car junkyards. Right? There are thousands of cars piled on one another for parts. You know, and I think to myself, at one day, there was a time when every one of those cars somebody bought and thought this was the greatest thing going. Oh, you're going to see my car. And sometimes it's just good to transport yourself 25 years further down history and realize what happens to all these things we admire. And those are just things, never mind people and all his stuff. And where is it all? It's buried in feet of dust. Ahasuerus. The Bible comments on this kind of thing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Is Ahasuerus really in charge? Is he really? No. We'll see that as we work our way through the story. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 23. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on this above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Oh, he's a big shot. Not in God's eyes. For behind this facade, as we unpackage the story, we will see the hand of the unseen God. The hidden God that he doesn't acknowledge because he thinks it's all about him and everybody's supposed to come and worship him. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we will see in this story the working hand of God when Ahasuerus thinks he's in control and he's big time stuff. It's a story for us, in case I might think I'm a big time stuff. The hidden God is setting things up as we begin this story. I would remind you too, and as we have referenced in our readings, that Jesus Christ is king. He is the king of a different kingdom. He is the king of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. These earthly kingdoms all pass away, but not his. And the question for us, even as believers, is what kingdom am I living in? And so sometimes we can say, oh yeah, I'm in God's kingdom. But sometimes our eyes are in the temporary kingdom. All our efforts, all our resources, all our thoughts and ambitions and money is all for the temporary kingdom. It's about the here and now, and that doesn't last. And so we can look at Ahasuerus and go, oh yeah. And in our hearts, we have the same idols, same treasures. But it says in Revelation 11:15 that the kingdom of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But we can be so short-sighted. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The dominion of a king. But secondly, we have the rebellion of the queen. The rebellion of the queen. Now it gets interesting. First of all, in verses 9 to 11, I would have you see the desire of the king. The desire of the king. Throwing these great parties, and it says in verse 9 that at the same time, the queen, his wife, I guess, gives a feast for the women. So the lady are having their own party. And we're introduced to his wife, to the queen, by the name of Vashti. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to, again, it belonged to King Ahasuerus. We're always repeating his name because he's the big guy. Well, in verse 10 and 11, it tells us that the king was enjoying himself, and it says that his heart was merry with wine. He's a little inebriated, been drinking too much. It's a seven-day wine festival, open bar, and one of these all-inclusives. And he calls for the queen. Actually, I think he sends the eunuchs. You get her? A little word on the eunuchs. These are the men that serve the king so that they would not, and they castrate them so that they couldn't have children of their own to try to overthrow the king and carry on their own dynasty. Up to 100 a year were brought in. You had no say. It was just end of your fertility. This is, again, we had to transfer ourselves 2,500 years into the past. This is the way it was. So before we get, he's really picking on his wife here. These guys pick on everybody. You got no rights. So he sends the eunuchs to summon the queen. They actually believe that intoxication brought you closer to the spiritual world. And so then they would review the decisions while you were intoxicated, while you were sober, just to verify the decisions. So there's just all kinds of weird stuff going on here. And he wants to show her off. A good-looking lady. He's showing off the palace. He's showing off his stuff. He's letting them drink. He says, while I'm at it, come and look at the queen. My wife, yeah. She's a trophy wife. Gee, she's so beautiful. It's all image for him, right? It's all outward appearance. It's all external. Kind of relates to our world. Well, what you see is, oh, wow, wonderful. Oh, she's beautiful. Oh, some of the rabbis actually make a little point here is, and I'm not sure this is true, it's only conjecture, but some of the rabbis actually taught that he wanted her to come just with the crown on. You can make your own inference. She's a plaything. The desire of the king. Secondly, we have the defiance of the queen. Defiance of the queen, verse 12. She refuses. You didn't refuse the king. He's the king, you know. You do what the king says. And again, don't read into this. It's in the 21st century feminists have said, yeah, they're making a point, but no. She's doing what she shouldn't do. This is pushing too far. I'm not going to do this. And we need to be careful. There's a temptation to moralize. This is not meant to be exemplary. It's just stating what's going on. Now, it is true, this defies all protocol for Christian marriage. This is haywire on every front. The whole love and respect thing here is right out the window. Say, well, good for her. Yeah, good for her. Neither of them know what they're doing here. This is just stupidity. It's extreme reactions on every side in the context of the culture of the day. And so it says the king becomes enraged. You don't defy the king. And I see a very interesting conglomeration of different personality traits coming to play here, and it's dangerous. We've got a big ego, we've got alcohol, and a temper. Put those three together, and we've got an explosion. It's a lethal combination, and it leads to absolute stupid things. Just a word while we're at it. Be careful. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about this next week, but be careful about, well, first of all, your own ego and which kind of began this whole thing. But the thing that sets this whole thing off is the alcohol consumption. What that does, you can read the book of Proverbs and how many lives and families and decisions have been made that have shattered people's lives because somebody drank too much. Here's another example. This leads to a decision that will alter his life forever. Just a rash decision because he's got a big ego, because he drinks too much, and he's got an anger problem. And both he and his wife will lose forever. Just to make a point. Be careful sometimes of these trivial things. I make a point. Yeah, make a point. You destroy everything around you and making a point. It's a battle of egos and it destroys the relationship, this little petty fight. The defiance of the queen. Thirdly, we have the dilemma of the king. Dilemma of the king. He gets his advisors together. He says, what are we going to do? This is irony. Ahasuerus has displayed his majesty and his reign and his control over the kingdom. But he can't control his own wife. It's an illusion. The king of the world can't even run his own house. And by the way, you can't legislate submission. Can you? Oh, I'm going to have this edict now, and every wife's now going to obey her. So that's why he's trying to make a point of this. He'll try. So he says, what does the law say about disobedient queens? So one advisor pipes up, and he says, this is going to have widespread effect if you don't act. This is bad precedent. This place is going to fall apart. Because if the queen doesn't obey the king, all the wives are going to run rampant in the kingdom. This is massive overreaction. Why? Because he's got an ego. There are going to be cultural implications. This is going to upset all society. There's going to be a revolt. Bad precedent. Fourthly, we now have in verses 19 to 20 now the dethronement of the queen. The dethronement of the queen. Now, here's what you do. If it pleases the king, that phrase is used seven times. It's all about him. His big ego. Stupid ego. If it pleases the king. We know if it pleases that king. We'll just stop. As we work our way through Esther, it will be about whether it pleases that king. This king will become irrelevant because that king will be doing what he pleases. But if it pleases the king, we need to dispose Vashti and get a new queen, a better queen. Queen is going to do what you want her to do. The reader up to this point has no idea how significant that suggestion will be. For it leads to verses 21 and 22, the decree of the king. The decree of the king. The advice pleased the king. Of course, we pleased the king. And the princes and the king did as Mimikin proposed. Well, also, I just sort of stop here. The king doesn't seem to have a mind of his own either. He's always just grasping for ideas. He's not as in control as he thinks he is. He didn't even know what to do. He sent letter to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. In other words, we write this in every language where everybody can understand that the guy's in charge. We just got to laugh. Well, you're in charge, all right. He's not even in charge in his own home again. But you can tell everybody else what to do. So he orders what he himself was unable to do. So there. Story's over. Problem solved. But the story's not over. In fact, that little episode is only preparing the stage for the real story. For the God who is not mentioned, the real king, is moving in the world of this Persian king, to accomplish what he's going to want accomplished through this guy's actions. God is simply setting things up. The Bible says that he is in control of the affairs of man. Now, that's not independent of the decisions of man. But somehow, a word that we will come to repeatedly through the story, the providence of God is working in conjunction with the free will and decisions and edicts of man. How that all works, I don't know, but he's God. Life has its interesting events, doesn't it? Politics is always in the news. The rulers of this world think they're in charge. And whatever you may think about Donald Trump, he's not in charge. Or the leader of China, or our own prime minister. I think they are. And I hope they look to the Lord for it, right? But they're not in charge. Scandals happen, laws are made, there's an illusion of control. We're going to control things now. Sometimes we'll wonder what's going on, and maybe even in our own lives, what is happening? And we can live in quite baffling times, and things may seem very arbitrary, very confusing. But as we shall see, there is someone really in control. And the word that we will define as we go through is that word providence. The providential control of God over the affairs of man as he is overseeing all things for his own purposes. That his ultimate plan will be fulfilled. The plan that is being fulfilled ultimately through the scriptures is the coming of his Messiah to die for the sins of this world. And is going to be, and the promise was through the people of Israel. And what he is doing in this story that unfolds, we'll come to this over and over again, is the preservation of his people, that his plan would be fulfilled. And he is doing this now through a scheme that will ultimately want to destroy his people. And God will not let that happen. And even through what looks like these innocuous political affairs, God is still at work, and he's beginning to do something. even when we don't see them and when we don't understand. And I hope as we go through this series, that very thought, that little concept of theology might penetrate our hearts, because it can change us if we understand that God is on the throne. Even when it looks like chaos around. And those who think they're in control aren't. But he is. More to come next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the truth of this story. And as we work our way through it, we pray that you would help us to understand that you are on the throne. Not people who think they're on the throne and make much of themselves, but at the end, it will come to nothing. We are not as in control as we think we are. And as Wareus thought he could control the world, he couldn't even control the person closest to him. Forgive us sometimes for the illusion of control. And that we would recognize that you are on the throne and working all things for your ends and for your purposes. May that penetrate our hearts, no matter what it may be that we are going through, or what we don't understand, or what seems weird and ridiculous to us, that you use all things for your sovereign purposes. We thank you now as we will go through the story we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us from it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.